Bibles, the rest of us, to the book of Romans. Chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 17. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, that is Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray once more. Father, this is familiar territory to some of us here, and yet we always need to be reminded of basic truths because we tend to wander, we tend to get caught up in divergence. We don't stay focused on that which is central. We want to keep coming back to the truth that liberates. And we pray that you would guide us now through this passage, enable us to understand it. I pray that each of us in some way will take something from you home with us. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us life. You are the teacher. Instruct us all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of Isaiah during the year, and those of you who've been here know, we are taking some passages from the New Testament that quote Isaiah because it is much quoted in the New Testament, and so we want to see the connection between the old and the new, how the new is fulfilling and explains what the Old Testament gave in more obscure and more historically embedded situations. So this passage has a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7, there in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And what Paul does in this passage, his argument in the book of Romans, is here he is outlining the basic steps that bring salvation to someone. How does one become a follower of Christ? How does the miracle of the new birth occur? What are the steps? Just tell me what to do. What's the basic instructions that I need to follow to become a Christian? Well, it doesn't work like that, because this is not a made up man-centered religion. This is God's revelation to us. God has to do it. And so Paul starts with the sort of the end or the final result of what comes from a person who is a child of God. He calls on the name of the Lord. That's sort of the final result of some previous things that have happened. And so Paul kind of goes in reverse in logical order, sort of unpacking it to show us what has taken place in this person who's called upon the name of the Lord. So we want to begin there. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Now, I have been in situations where people have told me that because they simply called on the name of Jesus. In fact, I've been in meetings where people were encouraged just to call on the name of Jesus, and based upon this passage here, they would be saved. Just call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of Jesus, and he's promised to save you. Is that what it means? Just to say the name, the word, the sound? Is that what it is? If you've we perhaps too much talk about those who promote just saying the sinner's prayer, and that would sort of guarantee your entrance into heaven. And that is sort of a caricature of what actually takes place. But it is easy for us in our sort of instantaneous world. I mean, it's incredible. Those of us who are older, and that includes me, in case you didn't realize it, remember a time when communication was not so easy. When I was in Europe for a year back in 1966, and to call home, I called home maybe twice the whole year, because making an international phone call was no easy. It was hard enough to do a long-distance phone call here in the United States, but across in Europe, it was very difficult. Today, you just pick up your cell phone and you're there. So we'd like instant, give me a quick answer. You're making it too complicated, Jack. Just tell me what to do. Just call on the name of the Lord and I'm saved. All right. Well, there's obviously, if you know, have any exposure to the Bible, you know that it's not like a gimmick, you know. It's not like Islam. You just say three times that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and you say that three times and you're a Muslim. It's not like that. That's the word of God is much more profound. So to call on the name of the Lord is not just using his name as an expression of desperation, even, or as it's most commonly used. The name of Jesus is probably one of the most commonly used names, at least in the English-speaking world that I've been exposed to, and I realize I've only been exposed to a few thousands of people out of the hundreds of millions that speak English. But it seems to me that it's one of the most common curse words, or used as an expression of anger in the English language. You hit your thumb with a hammer, you cut yourself, you have a car accident, you break something, and movies are filled with the name of Jesus. They're not calling on the name of Jesus, though. They're just using his name as an expression of anger. So to call on the name of Jesus is to call on him as someone that you know, and you know something about. You are familiar with who this person is. And certainly we know that the Jewish people, and Paul was a Jew, that names are very important, and they still are important to us. And we sometimes like to figure out what our names meant, you know, the origin of our names and all that, because names communicate character and being. And that's what the name of Jesus does. This call that Paul is talking about is calling on the name of someone you know, and he has something that you need, and he can do something that you need done. And that is, so you call on the name of Jesus because his name means Jehovah, or God, saves. I need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? Not from myself, although it's true, all of us like to be sort of self degrading at times and say, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I can't do anything right and all that. And that's okay until people start agreeing with us and then expanding that and taking it where we didn't want it to go. Then all of a sudden we become a little bit more defensive and say, well, I'm not that bad. But we need to be saved from God himself. The wrath of God. Now that, of course, is not a popular idea, even within, it seems like, from what I hear, what I've read, within the larger Christian community. Word Christian meaning, and a loose, using it loosely, to talk about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is not very popular, and it's not going to fill your churches, so they say. But unfortunately, not unfortunately, but realistically, the fact is that salvation throughout Scripture is salvation from judgment, the judgment of God. So if you don't think there is any judgment, you're not going to call upon Jesus to save you. Save you from what? So it becomes rather meaningless to use the name of Jesus unless you call upon him to save you from the judgment of God. And the book is full, from first to last, is full of evidence that we need salvation from God's judgment, that we deserve God's judgment, that we have done things deliberately, that we knew were wrong, we did them anyway, we take our chances with the consequences, or that we didn't know that we were wrong, and then later on we realize, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. But either way, we're still guilty. And so we need salvation. And so to call on the name of the Lord, at the very least, is to call upon him to save me from my guilt that deserves God's wrath, his judgment, his eternal judgment. And so the call is to one who can save. That's what his name means. But he uses here the word calls upon the name of the Lord. That is embedded in Jesus' name is not just that he's there as the sacrifice for sin, which he is, and we said this morning he's the priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice to die the death that I deserved, but he's also Lord. That is, it's impossible to believe in Jesus as Savior, but not really submit to him as Lord. Can't do it. Just not possible. It's like marrying a person, marrying their body, but not marrying their personality. Or trying to marry their personality, but not marry their body. You can't do it. They come together. You can't separate them. You can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. Now, when I grew up as a teenager, I remember very clearly this was a big deal. You know, you accepted Jesus as Savior, and then sometime later you had some other kind of a crisis, and you accepted Jesus as Lord. And in the meantime, you were like this carnal Christian. You know, you weren't really, that would mean not really a good Christian. That's what that word carnal meant, fleshly sort of, you know, you're not very consistent and all the rest. And I think that had a bad impact upon my own life personally, because all of Scripture is, no, you come to Jesus as Savior, you're coming to him and you're submitting to him completely. Now, I worked at a Christian camp in Texas, and that's where I learned to do bull whips and, you know, I have cowboy shirts and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things we did, we were lifeguards. We went through the lifeguard training and so we could monitor kids in the pool, and I remember very little about that, but I do remember one part of the training was that, now that may be different today, and some of you have been through lifeguard, some of you are lifeguards, I know Joelle is and Sarah's been lifeguard, but when I did it, what the water safety instructor told us, somebody's drowning, they're flailing around, you come up behind them because they're going to try to grab you. And then they're both going to drown. So you come behind them and grab them from behind. Now, to get them before they can pull you under. They need to submit if they don't submit to your saving action, you're probably both going to drown, especially if it's a big person who can pull you under. So involved in being saved, really, is submitting. Let yourself go and let them pull you in. Otherwise, you're going to flail around and end up in the bottom of the pool or the lake or the ocean or whatever. Well, it's kind of like that. You can't really trust in Jesus as Savior unless you know Him as Lord. You can't submit, you can't really put your faith in Him unless you are submitting to Him. And so that's calling on the name of the Lord. That's the initial calling. But that calling on the name of the Lord, even as we've seen in Psalm 130, is something that continues throughout one's lifetime. It's not like I called on the name of the Lord one time and I got saved, but that has been now the pattern of my life. I'm continuing to call upon Him for guidance, for correction, for power to face the issues of my life, strength, stress in times of temptation, or whatever the situation is, a continual growing in this desire to look to the Lord. That's what living by faith is. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us an account of lots of people who did that. They lived their lives continuing to look to the Lord. So it's calling on the name of the Lord to save me. I submit to Him, and then I continue to do that. It's a crisis that's followed by a process, as George Verwer used to say. A crisis that is of faith where we put our trust in Him, and then it's a process of continuing to trust in Him or continuing to call to Him, whatever the issues may be. And then Paul says, okay, so that's the sort of the final thing, the flower on the plant, so to speak, is they're calling on the name of the Lord and they're saved and they live a life of calling on Him. But they can't call on Him unless they believe. In order to call, they have to believe. That is, they have to expect there to be a result. This is not sort of like, I'll try it out. I'll see if it works. I'll see if I get anything from this. See if there's any benefit to me. And I've known people to have done that, and maybe you've done that, or maybe you know people that have done that. They'll give God 6 months or a year, and they'll come to church and say, I'll see if anything happens, and nothing happens, and they say, it's not for me. Well, they really never called on the name of the Lord. They didn't believe. In order to truly call on the Lord, you have to believe. That is, you have to really depend upon Him. There has to be a sense of, I am counting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who can save me. So that's the second thing. In order to call, they have to believe. They have to expect Him to deliver. But they can't believe if they don't know anything about Him. That's why this is not like, I think during the, sometime in the Middle Ages, is Abigail here? She knows these things. I think was the Catholic bishops went to Japan and they just started sprinkling people with holy water to make them Christians. They didn't do anything. Except give people a false notion that they're somehow right with God. So you don't know anything about Jesus, and so just to call on His name is meaningless. You can't believe. You can't really trust in Him because you don't know what He can do. So there has to be knowledge. They have to know something about who Jesus is. They have to hear about Him. There are certain facts that have to be known. And when we look through the book of Acts, we see that the apostles presented certain facts. They presented the death of Christ. He was crucified, which was a shameful thing, shameful way to die in those days. It would be terrible for anybody to die that way, even today, but it was particularly shameful in those days. And yet that he rose again. Those were facts. Those were two basic facts. Christ crucified, risen, and then coming again. Those three basic facts are what the apostles presented. And people couldn't believe unless they knew those facts. Because again, the Holy Spirit is orchestrating this, and he wants people to believe, and he's working that people believe certain truths about Jesus, some content on who Jesus is, so they can call upon him and do so in a way that is saving, a saving calling upon the Lord. So Paul tells us then in the same chapter in verses 9 and 10, if you just glance back there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there are two facts, right? He was dead, crucified, and he rose again. You have to believe that. Well, you can't know it if you don't believe it. I mean, you can't believe it if you don't know it. You have to have been told that. So the message of the cross is necessary for the Spirit of God to generate faith in a person so the person can believe, so the person can then call upon the name of the Lord. So people have to hear the message of the good news. Christ died, and he rose again. The Spirit of God takes that, generates faith in a person's heart, and they call on the name of the Lord, and they are followers of Christ then. So, this, of course, is explained more thoroughly, but in the shorthand fashion, believing that Jesus was dead and was raised to life is the bare bones minimum that a person has to know before they can believe and therefore call upon the Lord. Now, those are like two irreducible facts. You can't get less than that. Those are like the absolute minimum. And yet, there's a lot more to it than simply knowing those facts. That faith is more than just assenting to a multiple choice question or fill in the blank, you know, Jesus blank and was blank. And you say, well, he was dead and he was raised again, so I know that. That doesn't necessarily mean there's any faith, because there is a response of the heart that is that comes from an understanding that God did that out of love. His love then is an expression of the death and resurrection of Christ. And the Spirit of God so works that I respond to that love. And that love may initially bring a sense of humiliation, a sense of sorrow that my sin caused such salvation to be necessary for me. It may immediately cause rejoicing. But nevertheless, there is a response of some degree of heartfelt affection, emotion, some sense of relief that is not just at one point in life, but occurs in varying degrees in varying kinds of people over their lifetime of the recognition of who Jesus is and what he has done. Sort of an unexplainable, unpredictable work of God's Spirit that results in a response of the heart. So somebody calls on the name of the Lord because they have believed. They've believed because they've been told certain truths about Jesus, and that has generated a faith that is responsive to God and a heartfelt response that the Holy Spirit has worked. And then he says, well, if they have heard these truths about Jesus, it means that somebody must have told them. Now, it's true that God has spoken, at least I've heard testimonies to this effect, that God has spoken to people in dreams and visions, you know, in some some ethnic group that had no contact with the gospel at all, and God sends an angel in a vision or in a dream, and that spectacular miracle has occurred if these stories are to be believed. And I don't have any problem with that. But I wouldn't advise you to wait for that. You know, maybe the only ones that God's going to do that way, he's already done it to. And so you keep waiting for that to happen to you, and he's already sort of expended all of his bullets in that way. You know, he did that the last time. You don't know, do you? So I wouldn't advise you to wait around for a vision or a dream. But his ordinary means, overwhelmingly, is through other people. People who tell them the message. And I would guess that most of us, probably all of us, who confess faith in Christ because somebody told you. So for many of us, because our parents told us. I don't remember my mother telling me, but I'm sure she did. I do remember the pastor and the pastor's wife telling me when I was a little boy. But somebody told me and somebody told you. And God joined that knowledge with a work of his Spirit in enabling you to believe that and wanting to believe that. But somebody had to tell you. And that tells us something not only about ourselves, how we came to faith, because the word, the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but it also gives us instruction what we are to do. God has commissioned all of his people to be tellers. In this context here, he calls them preachers, or one who proclaims. That's what this really is saying. Somebody who's proclaiming or speaking the truth. He has commissioned all of us to tell the good news. Now, those of you whose parents have told you the good news of Jesus, they did it not because the pastors were going around sending out questionnaires. Have you told your child yet about Jesus? Have you explained the gospel to them? I mean, we didn't do that. Now, maybe in some churches they do. I think there are churches that would do that, but we don't do that here. So they did it because they wanted to. They did it because they wanted you to believe also. They wanted to be with you in heaven. You know, I mean, that's part of it. They just like you and they want to be with you forever. I mean, they not always like you, but for right now they liked you and they wanted you to be with them. And that's what we do when we care about somebody. We want them to experience and know the same kind of joy that we have, the same kind of certainty, the same truth. And so all of those who've been born of the Spirit of God, who called on the name of the Lord, want others also to call on the name of the Lord. We want to share the good news of what Christ has given to us. And in addition to that, he's told us to do it. He says, go and tell. Make disciples of all the nations. Don't stop with your children. There are other people out there beyond your family. Tell them too. And that's how we have heard the message, because somebody told somebody, told somebody, told somebody that finally told you. And of course, that's how all the continents, even there are probably Christians in Antarctica, but all the continents have heard the good news. Because in obedience, out of joy, to share the good news of Christ, people have told others. So we are all commissioned to tell others. It may be somebody across the room, even in this room. It may be somebody across the street where we are, across the hallway where we live. It may be somebody across the office where we work, or across the factory where we work, or at the school in the schoolroom where we are. Wherever it is, there may be somebody to whom God is sending you to speak. And we need to be sensitive to that commission, because how are they going to believe if nobody tells them the facts of what Christ has done? But then he goes on to say, if someone is sent to tell others, then somebody must send them. That's what the word going on a mission is. You've been given a mission. And that's what all of us are, in that sense, missionaries who belong to Christ. We've been sent. And the ultimate sender, of course, is God Himself. He's the one who sent the Lord Jesus, and now the Lord Jesus has sent us into the world to be proclaimers of that good news. But because we are also connected to one another, there's the association of the believers, there are those who are sent by groups, because we all can't go to China, we all can't go to Afghanistan or other places that people have been sent to. But some are to go, and I can't remember what the figures are, but it's something like for every one person that goes out in the field, there have to be 10 or something like that who wanted to go but couldn't. But they stay and they become senders of those who cannot, of those who are sent by God to go. So we are all to be involved in mission work, even personally, in speaking to those that God sends us to in our sphere of influence, and also those who are sending others. And as a church, we have sent. Amanda, we have helped send to China. The Jim and Lois Couch will be here next Sunday. We were helping, we're not the only ones, there are many people that helped send them to Afghanistan and Pakistan and back to Afghanistan, and they'll be here next Sunday. They were sent out by people, and if churches didn't send them, they couldn't go. So that's why missions is important to us here in this church, and we would like to do more than we have done, because that's the way God gets the message to people that have never heard. And there are people even being born every minute who've never heard. I mean, it's just a continual new supply of people who've never heard the gospel. We're never going to run out of them. And so we continue to send as the body of Christ. And as sending them, we are also to pray for them and support them, in order to see them be successful. So that is what God has done to bring a person to finally express their faith in Christ. He's commissioned people who then have told others about what Jesus has done. The Spirit of God has taken that, generated faith, and they've called upon the name of the Lord. That is what has happened to you, or what should happen to you if you are not yet one who's called on the name of the Lord. So if you are in a place where you say, I don't know if I really called on the name of the Lord like that. Well, we have this book that God's given us, that He's promised that somehow, it's a mystery of supernatural origin, that when we seek Him in the message of that book, God's Spirit takes it and brings life, breathes life into those words and into our heart. So no one is going to stand before God and have an excuse and say, well, I just couldn't believe, you know. I wasn't really into reading, you know. That's not going to work. There's all kinds of CDs, and you can download all kinds of stuff, so no excuse today. You can listen. And so you need to position yourself in a place where you can hear the message of Christ. That's the challenge for those who have not yet called upon the Lord in a way that they know that they are saved from the wrath to come. But for those of us who have heard the message of the gospel and God has made it real to us, we need to seek to find how we can better be communicators of that message. Now, we are here, and we've been in this neighborhood, this block, really, for 41 years. That's a long time. older than, it's longer than a good half of you have lived. And we haven't finished the job yet. Now, I mean, God hasn't promised me and Bob that we're going to stay alive till we finish the job. That's not going to, he didn't promise us that. But he has promised that there will be others who will continue on the job, and that's you. So we are to communicate to our immediate community the good news of Christ. That's what Vacation Bible School is about. That's what Hope Academy is about. That's what the after school clubs are about. That's the things that we do are to share the good news. We can't make people become Christians. We can't force them by making them repeat some mantra or some little prayer. We can give them the good news, though. And the Spirit of God takes it, generates faith, and they call on the name of the Lord. That's a great, it's a wonderful thing to see the Word of God impact another person. And it's probably it's one of the most wonderful privileges that I've had in my life to be able to speak the Word of God and see God take it and give life to people. Amazing. Just astonishing. Really, in very real ways, the reason that I'm here is because God did that in Patricia. He called her Patty in those days. Because he took the word, and the word spoken generated life in her. And so her sister Kate is there, and all the connections that are here. God did that. It's a miracle. See, I've seen it happen. So I know this is not just some kind of theoretical sermon, you know. No, this is real. This really actually happens in real people's lives. And there are dozens of other situations I could share with you too about that. But that's what God does. That's a wonderful privilege. And so we are those who are proclaimers because God's word has become real in us through the work of the Spirit. Let's embrace it and let's position ourselves to grow in faith and faithfulness to Him. Let's pray. We are grateful for the power of your word, not knowing how you do it, but somehow we want to be faithful to proclaim Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, not being able to answer all the questions that people have, not being able to defend it in all kinds of fancy ways, but just knowing it's true. That Jesus died for me, and He's Lord. And He rose from the dead for me, and He's coming back. And I know it's true. And I pray that other people will know it's true also. We ask you, Lord, that you would take the truth and cause it to generate life in those in this room who don't have life, who are not truly yours yet. We pray that you will do it. Grant them a hunger and a thirst for your righteousness. They will live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.